We turn in the Word of God to the book of Revelation, chapter 11, and verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Revelation 11, verse 14, to the end. We'll just read verse 14 and 15 again. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Our theme this morning is the end and the beginning. The end and the beginning. Some things are difficult to get into perspective until they are over. Perhaps if you take a holiday, at the beginning of the holiday, you feel there's a long stretch of time ahead of you. But then, after it's all over, and you're back into the normal routine, the holiday seems distant and short. When we were children, and perhaps just starting school, our school days seemed to be a long stretch of time ahead of us. But now, looking back, it all seemed to have gone over very quickly. And the same is true of life as a whole. That life, at the end of it, will seem short. Elderly people do not feel, as a rule, that the time has hung heavy, as it were. They feel that life, the years have gone over very quickly. And at the end of the world, at the last day, when we enter into the eternal state, even the whole of history will seem brief compared with that eternal world which stretches out endlessly before us. And the Christians, in their troubles, when John, by the Spirit of God, wrote this book, they needed to be assured, firstly, that the Lord was still reigning and that their troubles were not random but were under his government. And secondly, that those troubles would end, that indeed history would come to an end, that the Lord Jesus would fulfill his promise and come again and bring in an eternal world. That the sufferings of this present time are but a moment and not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that shall be revealed in us. And this book was telling them, and it's telling us, that the Lord reigns and that the Lord will return with great power and great glory. The first thing I want to notice from these verses is the end comes quickly. The end comes quickly. Verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. Now we've seen, under the blowing of these six trumpets, various aspects of God's judgments upon men in this world, in history. And alongside it, in chapter 10 and the earlier part of chapter 11, we've had this interlude showing us that alongside this six-track judgments of God upon men in history, there is also taking place the spread and advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and men and women being brought out of darkness into light and into God's salvation. That's what we've seen so far. But here we have the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and the seven is the number of completeness. And so what we have in the blowing of the seventh trumpet is that which completes God's program of judgment as well as mercy. The seventh trumpet is representing before us the completion of history, the completion of God's judgment, the completion of God's plan. And it's also called the third woe. It's called the third woe because the last three trumpets are also, by way of emphasis, called the three woes, because they deal with judgments that affect the soul as well as the body. And you see there in verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. The last judgment, the coming of the Lord Jesus, is said to come quickly. Now, why is this? Because surely, if it doesn't come till the end, then it's a long time of coming. But he's saying it comes quickly to remind us that the Lord Jesus has said in this book, he says it three times, "Behold, I come quickly." It's to remind us that there is no slackness in God's timing, that the Lord Jesus will come according to his promise, and that there is no unnecessary delay, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, that he is in control of history, governing it towards this goal, and he runs a tight ship with no time wasted. There is a reason for every moment that the Lord delays his coming. His people will not have to wait a moment longer than necessary for the coming of the Lord. Nor will the enemies of God, their judgment will not be delayed any longer than necessary. Their judgment slumbers not. And so that's why here in verse 14, the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, or the return of the Lord to judge the world, is said to come quickly. And when it does come, we will feel that it has come quickly. But the second thing I want you to notice is the end of the dispute. Verse 15. The end of the dispute. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In the previous chapter, in verse 7, we read, "In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So what we have here is the end of history, the end of the plan of God, and the beginning of the eternal state when the Lord comes in judgment. And it marks the end of a very long-running dispute. The end of a very long-running dispute. Many of us can remember the days of the miners' strike during the prime ministership of Edward Heath. And you remember that there was this prolonged conflict between the government and the coal miners. And the prime minister, as it were, to exhort the nation to rally behind the government, used the slogan, "Who governs Britain? Who governs Britain?" And he hoped that by putting the question as he saw it so pointedly, that everyone said would say, "Yes, the government must govern." And that dispute went on and on. We ended up with the 3-day week and so on. Or during the Falklands War. During the Falklands War, you remember the word sovereignty came to the fore. That word sovereignty, which perhaps people used very little in normal speech, suddenly became a word that people used because the whole dispute was about sovereignty. The United Kingdom claimed sovereignty over the Falkland Islands, but so did Argentina, and that's how we ended up with a conflict. But the question of sovereignty was the great issue. Now then, men, in their rebellion and pride, have been disputing God's sovereignty, God's sovereign rights over man and over the world, ever since Genesis 3, and the devil's temptation to Eve, "Ye shall be as gods." In other words, the temptation consisted of this: God hasn't the right to tell you what to do. God hasn't the right to restrict you. God hasn't the right to tell you, you may not eat of this tree. And Eve and then Adam accepted this rebellious temptation. And ever since, men have been arguing with God. They've been saying one way or another, God hasn't the right to tell me what to do. God hasn't the right to tell me how to lead my life. God hasn't the right to tell me what to do with his world. We want to do our own thing. We want to be the ones who decide everything. Now, admittedly, men have competed with each other, individually, internationally, for more scope, for their own self-assertion. But every unbeliever unites in rejecting the rights of God over them. Now the Lord in his grace has brought many rebellious sinners and will yet bring many rebellious sinners into willing subjection to himself through the gospel, through bringing sinners to repent of their foolishness and to trust in the Savior and to acknowledge by way of the fruit of repentance that the Lord, he is God. But what this verse 15 is telling us is that there will come a day when the Lord will vindicate his sovereign rights absolutely, when the dispute will end completely. There will come a day when the Lord will reign as he always does, but he will reign unopposed forever and ever, when there will be no scope for sinful men to effectively question or dispute or give expression to their rebellion against the Lordship of the living God. And that's what it's telling us. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus has been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, whether of things in heaven or things on earth or things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father's sovereignty will be vindicated in the sovereignty of the Son. That's why in this verse, the term Lord, which the word translated Lord, which is normally applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, is here evidently applied to the Father, because the vindication of Christ's Lordship will be the vindication of the Lordship of God, the vindication of the Godhead. Christ as the mediator king reigns on behalf of the Godhead, and his vindication will be the vindication of the Godhead. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The God-man, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, now God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He reigns. He will put down all opposition. He will judge the world at the last day and vindicate the authority of the triune God. But thirdly, let us notice that the end begins the fullest joy of God's people. The end begins the fullest joy of God's people. Verse 16. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The 24 elders are the symbol of the people of God in all ages. We've seen that earlier on in the book. There were 12 tribes in Israel, 12 heads of 12 tribes. There were 12 apostles in the New Testament. And so this 24 elders is a symbolic representation of the redeemed of the Lord in all ages, Old Testament, New Testament. And they worship and give thanks that the Lord has now fully asserted and vindicated His sovereign rights, that He has finally seen fit to put down the puny and futile opposition of men. And they rejoice, they give thanks. This is why the last day is the climax of the believer's joy. It is the focus, the ultimate focus of his hope and expectation. Yes, the believer looks forward to the fact that his soul will be with Christ at death, that he will enter into the immediate presence of the Savior, and he will be perfected in holiness and enjoy communion in the presence of Christ. But the ultimate goal is the last day, because then the Lord Jesus will receive all the honor and glory that is due to his name. Then the mouth of all liars and opponents and blasphemers will be stopped forever. And the redeemed rejoice in that. And even now they rejoice in the prospect. Do you long for the day when the Lord Jesus will have the honor that is due to his name, when there will be no murmur of rebellion allowed, when all the vile affronts of men against the name and cause of the Lord Jesus will be crushed under his judgment? Do you long for that day when God will be seen to be God, and when there will be no voice of opposition dare be raised against that? Do you long for that? If you love the Lord, how can you not long for it? That he should have the honor that is due to his name. And so the redeemed here rejoice when it happens. That's the picture here. They say, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." That is, God has put into effect his great power in order to quell all effective rebellion against him. And the people of God rejoice in that. They rejoice in the upholding and in the manifestation that the Lord, He is God. And if that's true of us, we will be seeking to acknowledge that Lordship ourselves in our daily lives. We can't say that we long for the day when the redeemed perfectly and fully and willingly acknowledge the Lordship of Christ, and his enemies unwillingly, yet nevertheless unavoidably, acknowledge that Lordship in his judgment. We cannot say we long for the acknowledgement of the Lordship of Christ to be complete if we ourselves are indifferent to that Lordship in our daily lives. And so if we are longing for this day, we will also be seeking to acknowledge that Christ is our Lord in the way we live, in the way we speak, in the way we think. Fourthly, let us notice that this is the end that marks the completion of the great divide. This is the end that marks the completion of the great divide. Verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." The end that marks the completion of the great divide This is speaking of the final judgment. It's a judgment that includes the dead. It's speaking of the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of this, this great day. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. At the last day, all who have ever lived will appear before the Lord in judgment. There will be the separation between the sheep and the goats. Every human being who has ever lived and died, and those who are alive at the coming of the Lord, they shall all be gathered to judgment. But this reminds us that all God's people will be acknowledged. You see, it says that the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints and them that fear thy name, small and great. Every true believer will be acknowledged in that day. There will be no exceptions. No one will be missed out because they were obscure and unknown in the eyes of men, because they were not to the fore in the church of God, because their service to Christ was in some obscure corner of the world and unwitnessed by men. The Lord knows all. The Lord knows them that are His, both small and great. And so any of the true sheep will be acknowledged, every single one of them. Not just the great evangelical leaders, but those who are hardly known. And their service to Christ, however obscure and unobserved, will be graciously rewarded. The believer gets to heaven because of what Christ has done for him on the cross. But in the heavenly world, the Lord is pleased of His grace to acknowledge that service rendered to Him, that service which His grace enabled us to render. The cup of water given to the disciple, another disciple who came in the name of Christ, will be remembered. That's a wonderful thought, because we are so governed, aren't we, by the eyes of men. Forget about that. The Lord knows if we're His, and the Lord knows all that we by His grace do out of a true regard for His glory. But this day will also be a day of wrath. You see that in verse 18. The nations were angry, and thy wrath is come. The nations were angry, thy wrath is come. The nations do get angry. An ungodly world gets angry with God. They say, let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. But when His wrath is come, all the anger of men will be as nothing. And this is the other side of this coming of the Lord, that there will be judgment upon all those who are not true believers, who are not redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. The day of rejoicing for the people of God will also be a day of unspeakable sorrow for those who are not His. And what is the basis of the division? What separates the sheep and the goats, those on the right hand and those on the left? You have that in verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The ark of the testament. Now this is a symbol, it's a picture. But what does it mean? What does this Ark of the Testament mean? In Israel, the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testament was the symbol of God's presence. And it declared that God had revealed that he would receive those who drew near through the appointed high priest who offered the appointed sacrifice. Exodus 25, "And there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony." We've seen this over and over again on a Thursday night in the Bible studies, in Leviticus and in Numbers, how that those who approached God's way through God's high priest and appointed sacrifice were received. Those who took it upon themselves to approach this symbolic presence of God in some other way, not authorized by God, the fire of God's judgment came out against them. That's what we've learned, haven't we, in Leviticus and Numbers, over and over and over again. We must approach God God's way. We must approach through his appointed high priest and his appointed sacrifice. And that's why there's the Ark of the Testament, but there's also mentioned lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Symbols of God's judgment in Egypt. There were lightnings, there was the hailstorm, and so on. These are symbols of the judgment of God. And what it's saying is this, that what makes all the difference is whether we are in this world, have sought and found the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we come to God by him? He is God's appointed high priest. He is God's appointed sacrifice. He offered himself a ransom for many. And if we are accepted through him, then we'll be accepted at the judgment day. But if not, then we'll be consumed by the holy anger of God forever and ever. And that's what it's teaching in this symbolic language. The division will be on the basis of whether we have come to God God's way through Christ, or whether we have not. Those who have come to God through Christ come to the Father by him. He receives them at the last day. But those who have not, there is only the judgment of God upon their unforgiven sin. And that's why you have the temple of God and the Ark of the Testament, and yet the fire and the thunderings and the lightnings and the hail and so on. The throne of God is a throne of mercy to those who are in Christ, but a throne of judgment to those who are not. Now, before we leave this first half of this book, we end here with a solemn scene. Some of this book has been difficult, but there has been much to encourage the people of God. Christ's sovereign reign over all things, over history, his care for the church, the certainty that he will come again in glory. But also, as we have gone through these chapters, there has been a sustained note of judgment in the book. Perhaps that's a theme that you would prefer was avoided and sidestepped. But that would be foolish. The great question is, are you ready for this great day? Because it will come. It will come. If your sins are forgiven because you're a believer, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have nothing to fear. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But if that is not the case, then you are in great danger. You are in danger that this great God will judge you forever and ever and punish you with everlasting destruction for your sins. And in doing so, that is no more than your sins do deserve. Your sins, my sins, actually do deserve that. You must turn around. Turn around in these days of grace. We call them days of grace because we mean that God is still being gracious. Firstly, because you're not yet you're still in a position to seek the Lord. You're not, the door of mercy is not yet closed. You must turn around and seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You must come to God the way He says, seeking mercy, seeking forgiveness through His appointed Savior, the one who offered Himself a ransom for many. There would be no greater joy for me to know that some of you who do not know Christ have sought and found Him. But more important than that, there is nothing that is more important to you than that you should know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you should seek and find Him and trust Him, and call upon God to take your sins away only because of what He has done as the Savior of sinners who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The way is still open. You're still in this world. It's not too late. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save you. He is able to save to the uttermost all those who come unto God.